Please turn to the book of James and the second chapter. James chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us the Bible. Father, we need guidance and instruction. We need correction. We need rebuke. We need encouragement. And Father, I thank you that your book does that for us. We are dependent on your Bible. And Father, as we open it and read it today, and as we study it together, I ask that your Spirit would be a teacher. And Father, the areas in our life that need correction, that we would align our mind with your mind. That, Father, so that what we say and what we do will glorify your name. So we are coming to you and asking for your help and rejoicing that we can study it. And we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. This book of James, those of you that are with us today for the first time, was penned by the half-brother of Jesus the Christ. Can you imagine having in our hands a book that was written by the brother of Jesus? This is not the only book that was written by one of the brothers of Christ. There is the book of Jude that was written by a brother of Christ. This book is considered the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Those of you that study the Bible perhaps have enjoyed reading the book of Proverbs, a great wisdom book in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms is full of wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes is God's wisdom literature for living life in this age. This is the most wisdom-oriented book in the entire New Testament. And every one of our studies begins with heaven's wisdom. And we discovered that God is giving us His wisdom so that you and I can mature in our life and become more Christ-like. It's one thing to have knowledge, which is information. And we can read the Bible and get a lot of knowledge, but what we really need is wisdom. And that is the ability to take the knowledge that God has given to us and put it into practice in our life. That is what God desires. Not that we just know His Word, but that we live it. And we've discovered a number of issues that God is dealing with His people from in this book already. We've discovered that God uses the trials in our life. He's maturing us through the tests and the trials of life to become more Christ-like. We've discovered that God uses the temptation that we face, the solicitation to evil that arises from our very nature, that God can use how we face that to help mature us in Christ. And we discovered that the way to deal with temptation, to face it, is to focus on the goodness of God. That's how you overcome temptation. With the help of the Spirit of the Lord, you focus on God's goodness. We've discovered that. We've discovered that God uses the Bible. He uses the Scripture. It is a mirror that we look into. And God wants us not just to hear the Bible. He wants us to live the Bible. And we noted a number of things that keep us from the Bible. But we come today to chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2 and then study it together. And we've entitled this today, Heaven's Wisdom to Bring Maturity in the Life of the Believer. as he loves his neighbor as himself. And so follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, hey, you, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. This instruction is for believers. And that is why verse 1 begins by saying, my brethren. And he will call our attention to the brothers again in this text in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. And so I come to you today to share God's wisdom for us. And if you and I can live what we find in this text, we will mature and become more and more like Christ. I find it very interesting here that he makes reference to the Ten Commandments. Two of the commandments are quoted. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. And yet in verse 8, he also makes reference to that great text that's found close to the Shema in the book of Deuteronomy. The two greatest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says the entire law of God hangs on both of these commandments. And I ask you this morning, why does he take us to the covenant? Why does he take us to the 10 words? I would submit to you today that he does that because the covenant of God and the 10 commandments reflect the character of God. And the interest of the brother of Jesus the Christ is to have the brethren reflect who God is. In our fellowship, in our community, in our city and in this world, people need to see who God is. People need to see who Christ is. And they do not need to see who we are. And so his desire is to conform us to the character of God. We were all created in his image. And yet you know from the Bible that that image was marred by the disobedience of Adam through the fall. And yet through the new birth, God literally is renewing us into the very image of God through the Spirit of God. And that is the purpose, so that we would reflect who God is. That's what it's all about. But when you begin to study this section, you discover that James is going to have to deal with how believers treat one another and the social distinctions that are found out in the world. The church is the only place where social distinctions are not to exist. Can you imagine what happened in the early church when a master entered the door of a church, or here it's a synagogue, he's writing to Jewish believers, and he doesn't use the word ecclesia, he uses the word synagogue. So he's talking about those Jewish believers that have entered the synagogue. You imagine a master coming into a synagogue, and guess who's leading the service? One of the servants that works for him. And another one of the servants is preaching the message. And another one is serving the communion. You see, in the body of Christ, the social distinctions that are found out there are not to be found. We're celebrating today the birthday of this country. I think of our Constitution and our Bill of Rights, and it begins with, all men are created what?
Equal.
Do you realize that in the founding of this country, during the Revolutionary War, that the soldiers marched and sang, there's no king but Jesus? Did you ever hear that in the public school as they recounted to you the history of this nation? They wouldn't dare do that, but that's truth. The book entitled The Light and the Glory, if you've never read that, it's by Peter Marshall. You ought to get a hold of that book and read it, and it gives you the Christian foundation of this country. No king but King Jesus. He is the great equalizer. There is no rank in the church. All distinctions are to be wiped out in the church. You see, Jesus was poor and came to minister to the poor. The very first sermon he preached, he said this, He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. That's his first sermon. His answer to John the Baptist when John was in prison wondering whether or not Christ was the Messiah. Remember this story? He had thundered, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then it got hot for John, and he wound up in prison and began to question whether or not Christ was really the Messiah. And Christ sent word back to John, and he said to him, John, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, Christ was the one who leveled the field. The gospel offers so much to the poor, and it demands so much from the rich. For Paul would tell Timothy, charge the rich, that they are to be ready to do what? You know this text? To take the abundance that God has given, and he says, take your abundance, you charge the rich, that they're to distribute to the poor. We're living in a nation where there are distinctions socially and economically, politically, religiously. And yet when you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you discover that in the local assembly, all of that does not matter. These believers were having a problem with partiality, showing personal favoritism to individuals. The Lord Jesus in the Gospels makes reference to this. He said, don't be like the Pharisees. They enter the synagogue and they look for someone who's wealthy, someone who's influential, and they invite them in and they say, listen, sit right here in a very prominent place. Now, why would they do that? Because they looked at somebody that could do something for them. And then when the poor man came in and could offer absolutely nothing, stand over there or sit at my footstool. God wants us today to change the way we look at people. That's what He wants to accomplish in our hearts today. And in verse 1, the text says, "My brethren, do not hold." Literally, in the original, it says, "Stop holding." James is acknowledging that there was a problem in the fellowship. And that problem is that believing people were making distinctions between those in the congregation, elevating some, reducing others. And James says, stop doing that. God wants to correct the way we look at people. There's an idiom here that's found in the Hebrew that's translated in the New American Standard, personal favoritism, but in the Hebrew it literally means to lift up the face on a person. And someone would come through the door that was very prominent, and you would lift up the face and show them warmth and wonderful reception. And James is saying, no, you need to stop pandering to those that are rich. Stop pandering to those who are influential. Stop pandering to those that are popular. Because unwarranted deference to people of wealth or people of position is incompatible with the Christian faith. And that's what's going to be told us here in this text. I love what's said in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 2. The Bible says that the rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is the maker of them all. You know that text, yes. Another thing I want to note to you from this text is not only does God want us to change the way that we view people, but you and I have an opportunity to learn how to look at people the way Christ did. Listen to this text. It's found in Luke chapter 20 and verse 21. People are speaking to Christ and they say this, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." They acknowledged about Christ that Christ was not partial. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." And then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, "There is no partiality with Him." And so when we start to understand what God is like, we discover that He is not partial, that He does not make distinctions between people according to their social status, their economic status. God looks at all people with absolute impartiality. And if God does that, what do you think He wants us to do? The same thing. I want to bring out a third thought that comes from this first verse. You and I will never have a proper perspective of people until we have a proper perspective of Christ. That's where it all begins. You and I will not know how to look at people properly until we understand what Christ is like. And that is why here in the text, He says, don't stop holding your faith in our what? Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He makes a big deal out of who Christ is. And that's the road toward ridding a fellowship and a life of partiality. Look to Christ. Who is He? Here the text says He is our Lord. There's only one master in the church, and it's Christ. Shepherds are instructed in the Bible that they're not to what? Lord it over the flock. But to be examples. For we have but one Master. One Lord. And He is none other than Jesus. And the very name Jesus means God who saves. And this one is the Mashiach, the Messiah. But I am moved when it says He's the glorious Lord. And in the original text, the word order is that He is the Lord of the glory. And He's talking here about the Shekinah glory of God. You know, in the Old Testament, that it was the Shekinah glory of God that appeared in the most holy place, and God showed His presence. And what the text is telling us is that the very Son of God has the radiance of His Father. He is the very glory of God. He's the one that shared glory with the Father before the world ever was. And James is saying, listen, I know He's my brother, but as you and I begin to look and see who Christ is, it'll help us develop a right perspective of people. I see something else here in verse 1 that arrests me, and it is this. You will be able to treat people properly when your faith and confidence is in Christ and not people. That's why he says, don't hold your faith. You've got to trust Christ. Because I want to tell you, in the nasty now and now, in the body of Christ, when there is difference that has to be worked through for the glory of God, sometimes the only thing you can hold on to is Christ and wait for Him to work. And this is what James is saying. Listen, you'll treat people properly when you're confident that Christ is in charge. In verses 2 and 3, he shares this incredible illustration. In verse 2, for if, he's not saying a man, this has literally happened, but he says, should it happen, and I'm sure it did in that day, a man comes into your assembly with a, literally the text says, with gold fingers. You see, in that day, they just didn't wear a ring of gold on one of the fingers. You know, you didn't look at my hand and say, you know, that's really impressive. You got a ring on. It's not made of solid gold. I think it's a lot of, I don't know what's in there, but it's not all gold, trust me. I beat them up so much that they've got to be made out of whatever they put in there that's not gold. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in that day, when they showed up and they had wealth, they would literally cover every single one of their fingers except for their middle finger with gold rings on both hands. And sometimes they would even go and rent gold rings if they wanted to show a status and a wealth. And James says, so here comes someone into your fellowship. They've got all of the bling. I guess that's what they call it here, right? Hey, I've been here too long. They've got the bling. Now, what do they call the garment here in the neighborhood when it's fine clothes? Any special word for that? No? Can I invent one? Blong? Bling and blong? No, I don't want to do it. But so this person shows up with all of the gold, and he is wearing the finest of clothes. They shop on Fifth Avenue. And it doesn't matter what a suit costs, they're going to buy the most expensive suit. I don't think I've ever paid more than $99 for a suit. But you can spend, I guess, thousands of dollars if you get the right name sewed into the pocket. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get someone to make me a label. And I'm going to just put it in there, flash it to you. And so immediately, because they look at that, James says, they say, hey, listen, come here, sit down right here. Do we have the place for you? And in the synagogue, it was always the front row. You ladies are sitting in the place of honor. The front row. Now you know why people always want to sit in the back. But then, in walks a poor man. And he has, the New American Standard says dirty clothes, but it can just mean shabby clothes. They're worn out. Been a long time since they had any money to buy new clothes. And they buy it at the secondhand store, and they wear it, and they sew patches on them. And that is all they have. And they come in. And James says, they look at that man, the poor man that can do nothing to help them. And they say to him, stand over there. See the commanding word. Stand over there. And, if that were not enough, sit.
You come here. Hey, sit. By the way, it's at my footstool. And the very spirit of lording it over the people and instructing them where they're going to be in the church creates the partiality. You see, poverty was our Lord's lot. I mentioned that to you. You know, when God chose to send His Son, He chose to send Him to a poor family. Isn't that amazing? We know it was a poor family because when they went to offer the offering in the temple at His birth, what did they bring? Two doves. That is the offering that the poorest of the poor would bring. And I look at the life of Christ. I mean, He had to borrow a coin once. He borrowed lunches. He said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay down His head. And when He died, they buried Him in a borrowed tomb. Our Lord was poor. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might be rich. I've had the wonderful joy for the past 6 months of meeting so many in our community. It is changing me. And I thank God for that. I'm poor too. You might not think that. But I'm poor in material things. And yet I'm rich in so many things. The world wants us to focus on the material and what you don't have. And it drives people to despair and discouragement and depression. And yet it's in our poverty that we get to see the hand of God in His provision. So many people have come through the doors of this chapel in the past 6 months who are poor. The working poor, those on fixed incomes, widows, single mothers with children. And they're being helped alike. James would say, you look upon them. I wonder how we look upon people. I wonder what our perception of them is. What do we see? When I came to the city 6 years ago, I hate to say this, I'd never really been exposed to diversity in my life. I grew up in really suburbia. I attended an all-white church. Every church I've ever been in has been all-white. Coming to the city and experiencing the joy of the diversity has been a tremendous blessing to my life. We are experiencing a slice of heaven. This is what heaven is like. And the diversity is what God has created. He has not only created the diversity ethnically, but do you realize that God has created the diversity economically? For the Bible says that He is the maker of the rich as well as the poor. And Jesus says, you'll have the poor always with you. Now, why does God allow people to be poor? I'll tell you why. So those who have can demonstrate love and show people who God is. And those who have can give to show that God is gracious and God is generous. You see, it's all about showing who God is. Now, I don't know why God has put you in your life where you are. But rejoice and learn of Him. In verse 3, how we speak to people reflects our attitude, whether or not we're partial. Not only what we do, but what we say. And we have got to guard our action and our tongue and our speech so that no one ever gets the impression in this place that someone's greater than they are and they're less than anyone else. For there is an equal playing field in the church of Jesus Christ. And we are all servants for Christ's sake. And what a glorious, glorious fellowship when we have that. In verse 4, the text says that partiality will cause division. In verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Literally, James is saying here, haven't you created division among yourselves? You see, when we begin to treat people differently and just go after those who can help us and those who can't help us, we treat them differently. It creates division. And our treatment so many times exposes our motives. When you separate people on the basis of status, the text says we become a judge that brings division. So how do we correct it? Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor? You correct partiality by looking at what God is doing. Did not God choose? That's how you get over it all. We start discovering what God is doing. We look at people differently and we see that God is treating people a certain way. We see how God is viewing humanity. And the text says, did not God choose the who? The poor. Have you ever noted in the Bible, and especially the book of 1 Corinthians, that Paul says this, not many rich are called, but God has chosen the poor. Not many wise, but God has chosen the what? The foolish. So that He might can do what? So He might confound the wisdom of the wise. You see, when we begin to discover that many who are poor in this age, like the text says, are rich in faith. It doesn't matter how much you have materially, if your faith is rich. That's what wealth is. It's not in things, for things come and go. But your faith in God will grow richer and richer every single day. And this text says that they're heirs of the kingdom. And these dear people love God. So let us put a premium in this fellowship on having a congregation of people that love God. A people that are rich in their faith. A people that understand the inheritance that is ours in Christ. The tremendous wealth of that. For if we are partial, look at verse 6 and 7, we are dishonoring people. It's a dishonor to be impartial, to be partial. It dishonors people. And James would have to make this reference to the rich, not that all the rich are this way, but he said the rich have the power to oppress. Here in the text, they also have the power to drag you into court. Why do you think they were dragging the poor people into the court? Probably because the poor couldn't pay their debts. The rich loaned the money. The poor are struggling. It's difficult to pay back the debt. They're working as hard as they can, saving as much as they can, but they just can't make ends meet. And so those that had a lot, rather than working with them, helping them, forgiving their debt, forgiving part of their debt, they were hauling them into court. Collect. Collect. You see, they missed the opportunity to show the graciousness of God. And some of these same people, James was saying, that you're reaching out to the prominent ones, the wealthy ones. Why is it all the teenagers want to go after the movie stars? Want to go after those who have status. And all the wealth that they have, and all the pro ball players, whether they're football or baseball or hockey or soccer or whatever it is, we always go for the famous, prominent, rich people. When's the last time we taught our young people to go after someone poor like Christ? These very people were blaspheming the name of Christ. But then James would close out this section being very specific, and I'm just arrested by what he says in verses 8 through 11. He says this, it is sin to be partial. Wow. I want to just point out to you, if you've not caught it when I read it, there are so many references in verses 8 through 13 to law, to transgression, to judgment. In verse 8, it's the royal law. In verse 9, he uses the word convicted by the law and transgressors. In verse 10, he speaks about the law again and speaks of guilt. And then he quotes from two of the Ten Commandments and he speaks again about transgressing law. And then in verse 12, judgment and law again. In verse 13, judgment, judgment. He is drawing us face to face with the sin of partiality. It literally is a violation of the covenant of the king. It is called a royal law. It's the law of the king. This is what Jesus has taught us. And we must be in obedience to the law which says, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you want people to treat you? Do unto others as you would have them. But who's your neighbor? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And then someone asked him the question, who's my neighbor? I want you to answer that right now. Who's your neighbor? How did Christ answer that question? What was his answer? Do you remember? A little louder. I can't hear you. Well, that's not specifically what he said, but let's get specifically what he said, and then we can get the principle. What did he do immediately after he said that? He shared a parable with them. What was the parable? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. And at the end of that story, we do discover that my neighbor is anyone who needs help. That's who our neighbors are. And God is saying, I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to look around and see who needs help. And no one's helping them. And people are walking by and stepping over them and missing them because they're looking down and they're seeing them on a sidewalk, or they're seeing them with a disease in their body, or they're seeing them just all disheveled, or they're seeing them in their poverty. They're looking at the outward appearance and they're stepping right over them. And Jesus said, that's sin. And I thank God for coming to this city. For the past 6 years, God is opening up my eyes to see people as people. And I walk through this park now, and I see those kids dressed in goth black with tattoos and piercings all over their body. And I don't look at them and shun them in my mind. I look at them and I say, oh God, may they get the gospel of Jesus Christ. Earlier this week at about 3:30 in the morning, as we were finishing a run to Trader Joe's, I went into the corner store and I met a man in our neighborhood, a vet. And that man was so disfigured in his face. And I said to him, how are you? He said, well, I'm doing okay as long as people just leave me alone. And everywhere he goes, people comment on his disfigurement. And he and I chatted for a while. He said, are you a pastor? My people, we have got to come to the place in our lives when we look at people as people created in the image of God. And the way we talk to them and address them and the things we do for them must reflect the character and glory of our great God and Savior, Shekinah Mashiach, and His Father. For if we do, we will discover verse 13. That mercy triumphs over what? Judgment. You and I are going to be judged if we're impartial, or if we're partial, excuse me. God is going to hold His people accountable for whether or not they reflect His character. We've already seen in this text that God is not partial. We've already seen in this text that God is merciful. And we've already seen in this text that God is love. So in conclusion, I ask you the questions: do we love wealth, or do we love people? Do we love power, or do we love people? Do we love influence, or do we love people? Do we love ourselves, or do we love people? Heaven's wisdom to mature the believers to become more like Christ by causing us to love our neighbor as ourself. Let's pray together. Father, we desire, we really do as Your people, to become more and more like You, Lord. We know ourselves and You know us intimately. And You know those areas in our life which just don't reflect Your character. And we know You want us to change those. You told us to stop being a certain way. Start showing mercy. Father, I pray that we as a people would learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Father, I pray that You will take from my life any look or any word or any action that makes distinctions between people. And Father, I pray that You will do that for all the believers in this room, so that we will look equally on all people, so that we will speak equally to all people, so that we'll act equally toward all, so that when they see us, they see You. That's what we pray for. I know there's work to be done, Lord, in my life. I know there's work to be done in the lives of these dear people, and I pray that You will do it by Your Spirit for Your glory. Thank You for Your Son. We bless You in Jesus' name.